Gracious Father, we thank you now as we turn to the scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we'll pick it up at verse 16, and reading through to the end of the chapter. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 905. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, these accounts of the death of Jesus are very familiar to us. I reason that most Christians spend a great deal of time thinking about and meditating over the narrative of Jesus' final hours in Gethsemane and the trial and the crucifixion. And I want us to look at this morning, particularly from the perspective that John seems to be telling it. Now, there is no detailed account of crucifixion, not in John, or for that matter in the Synoptic Gospels, and the reason for that is self-evident, that the original readers of these Gospels would have been all too familiar with crucifixion. They would have seen it, perhaps on a daily and certainly on a weekly basis. If they made a journey anywhere along the road, they would have witnessed the thousands and thousands of executions that took place in the life of the Roman Empire. And therefore, the Gospel writers don't need to explain what the crucifixion process was like. You notice, too, that John begins his Gospel, as we sometimes say, from above rather than from below. He has no record of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem or the growth of Jesus as Luke describes him, growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. But John begins where Genesis begins, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that determines for John the manner in which he has told the story of Jesus, with an eye to his true identity as the divine Son of God, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's one of the reasons why John seems to be pointing out here on four different occasions as he tells the narrative of the crucifixion that every detail of it was in order to fulfill Scripture. This isn't just something that befell him. This isn't just something that came upon him unawares. It was for this reason that he had come into the world. He had made a covenant with his Father to redeem sinners like you and me, and the cost of that redemption would be his own death upon the cross. Justice would have to be satisfied, and the only way that satisfaction could be provided would be by the substitution of himself. And John wants us to see that bigger picture of the enthronement of the King as he is lifted up upon this cross. John, first of all, draws attention to the plaque that was above Jesus on the cross, on which was inscribed the King of the Jews, and written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. The Aramaic, the language of the official language of Judea, and Latin, the official language of Rome, and Greek, the street language of men and women. A statement, therefore, declaring internationally to all who read it as they passed by, for this crucifixion was in a place where people would pass by and read what was said. And Pilate had written this mockingly in all good reason. That's probably the intent behind the writing of these words, the King of the Jews. He may have been influenced a little by what Jesus had said. He was certainly not trying to pander to the Jews regarding his identity. But whatever Pilate's intent was, I think John is saying, despite the worst travesty of men and women, God was in charge here. And whatever Pilate's intent was, he truly was the King of the Jews, because he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will remember in Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter, based as it is in Boston, in a Puritan settlement in Boston, telling the story of a woman, Hester Prynne, who had been imprisoned along with her daughter, and she is being taken to the square to be publicly humiliated, for she bears the placard, the sign on her chest, the letter A for adulteress. Her husband, still in England, was supposed to come. The conjecture of the book seems to be that he had died at sea. And this woman has obviously had an affair and born a child, and now she bears the insignia of shame in the town square. Well, Jesus, too, is, at least from the point of view of the establishment and the world and officialdom, bearing the stigma of yet another failed Messiah who claimed to be the King of the Jews. But John wants you to see, actually, there is another narrative here that overrules the machinations of men and women and the Pilates of this world, because he truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He holds the universe in the palms of his hands. It is the mystery of the Incarnation, that while he is dying upon the cross, nailed to that cross in his hands and feet, with a crown, a mocking crown of thorns upon his head, he is at the same time governing and overruling the entire cosmos, because he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and in his human nature he is dying upon the cross, but in his divine nature he is ruling over the entire cosmos. And John wants you to see beyond the visual of the crucifixion, and he wants you to ask yourself, who is this in yonder stall? Who is this now nailed to a cross? And he is none other than the King, the Promised One, the Messiah, the Ruler, the one who has come to save his people from their sins and has all the power and enablement to do so. And then John draws attention, almost like a director of a movie, and you almost imagine the camera lens going from the placard above Jesus' head now to his body. And difficult as it is to imagine, horrible as it is to imagine, he was in all likelihood, despite the tradition of paintings and so on of Jesus' crucifixion, he was in all likelihood naked. They stripped him of all that he had. And the camera continues to go down to the base of the cross, and there are four soldiers, and they are casting lots as to who gets which piece of his clothing, his sandals, his outer garment, the belt that would have been tied around his waist, and now a tunic that's seamless, woven from top to bottom, suggesting perhaps, though some quibble at this, but suggesting that perhaps this had been a gift and that it was somewhat valuable and unusual for someone to have a seamless tunic. And despite the mythology that exists today about the Turin shroud and so on, and all of the energy that sometimes can be poured into these relics and their past and provenance, the point that John wants you to see is that the king was stripped of all that he had. They took everything away from him. So that now upon the cross, he has nothing. He has no possessions. He has nothing of this world. And like Adam, naked and ashamed, the second man, the last Adam, now naked and shamed before the whole world to see. And John says, it was to fulfill Psalm 22. It was to fulfill a word of prophecy for hundreds of years, possibly 1,000 years before this event. A psalmist had penned those words. It was the psalm that Jesus would cite upon the cross that John doesn't allude to when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, Jesus took the 22nd psalm and made it his own narrative. John is saying, behold him. Behold the man hanging upon the cross, and he has nothing. He emptied himself. He truly emptied himself, even to the point of death. He humbled himself. And John wants you to ask, why? For what purpose, for what reason would he endure this? And John wants you to see it was for you and for me, for sinners. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John lets the camera now move away from the base of the cross and perhaps turns around, and there are three women. John is also there, of course. Three Marys, in fact. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Interesting, isn't it, that three Marys would be there at the base of the cross. His mother was there. This is the woman who had borne him when she was just a teenager. And now she must be in her mid-40s or so. The church has insisted that Jesus is of Mary, that is to say, of her flesh. That 23 of Jesus' chromosomes came from Mary, so that there was replication of DNA in Jesus that came from Mary and her lineage, and that might suggest that when Jesus was 15, turning 16, or when he was 21, and the light caught him at a certain angle, and you saw him in profile, and you would say, he looks just like his mother. And he loves his mother. And it's a touching moment that John especially wants to draw attention to, because John has known this woman. He took care of her. She lived in the same house as John and his family. This godly woman who wrote that beautiful Magnificat. This woman who was told, not asked permission, but simply told that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And in a Me Too culture, you don't get more edgy than that. She was simply told. And her response in the beauty of the language of the Magnificat as she pours out her soul in obedience to the providence of God. She was an extraordinarily godly woman. And Jesus loved his mother. And in a sense, perhaps, in giving Mary to John, he is emblematically starting a new family. Because that is his purpose. He's come to build a new church family. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then the camera turns back again and lifts up to Jesus and to his face, and he utters those words, I thirst, because he's a human being. He's flesh and blood. He can experience the ravagings of fever as he is now being crucified, and he's thirsty. And they give him sour wine to drink. And then in the description of it, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This one who is thirsty, this frail human being who's teetering at the very edge of life and his life is about to be extinguished. The candle flame is about to go out. But even in the very end, he is in full and complete control. It is finished, he says. His life had been one of obedience. Obedience to the covenant of redemption with the Father in eternity. Obedience to every facet of God's holy law. So that as he dies a law keeper and a covenant keeper. He had come to be our substitute. He had come to fulfill the demands of divine justice. And he has fulfilled them. And no one takes his life from him. He gives it up of himself as an act of further obedience. He gave up the ghost. And John wants you to see here not simply a victim, but a powerful king who was willing to submit himself to this death on behalf of sinners. And then the camera goes down again and to the soldiers because the Jews have asked, because it's a high day coming on the Sabbath day following Passover, that there shouldn't be scenes of crucifixion on the Sabbath, so they need to be taken down, but they need to die first. And the quickest way to ensure that was to break their legs, because crucifixion is one in which you die by asphyxiation. You're unable to push yourself up in order to bring air into your lungs. And by breaking their legs, they would slump forward and they couldn't breathe. And their lungs would fill with liquid. And they would asphyxiate or drown or a combination of both. But when it comes to Jesus, he is already dead. He died before they got the chance to kill him. And a soldier pierces his side. And John, speaking from visual experience of what he saw, he says, "And out came blood and water." And there may be medical explanations for what that description may be alluding to. But John is making a theological point because he has signified it back in chapter 7. When he refers to the words of Jesus that out of his side will flow rivers of living water. And John alludes to this passage. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost and the conquest and the triumph of the King of Kings that is to come. And there, upon the cross, John says, there was another fulfillment of prophecy. And then the camera moves again, and now it's to Jesus' burial, and these two shadowy figures, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and both of them secret disciples and holding high office within the Sanhedrin and the Jewish community, and nervous about offending their fellow Jews. But obviously now disciples, though secret disciples of Jesus, and they bring, John says, 75 pounds worth of spices. John is making yet another point. When Gamaliel, the person who was Paul's mentor, Saul of Tarsus' mentor, Gamaliel, and when he died, they brought 75 pounds worth of spices. And the historian who records this, Tacitus, says Rabbi Gamaliel was worth more than 100 kings. The point being that the 75 pounds worth of spices was the kind of contribution that only a king would receive in his anointing. And once again, John is drawing attention to the fact that here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even the tomb in which he is laid, he has finished the work that he had came to do. And he's now being given a kingly burial. As though the humiliation was now ending and the trajectory was now in the direction of exaltation. He's in a new tomb with spices fit for a king. And in 3 days he will burst out of that tomb, because you cannot keep a good man down. On December the 29th in 1876, a Pacific Express train was carrying, among others, Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, and his wife. And they were pulling into Ashtabula in Ohio. They were crossing a trestled bridge which collapsed. And the train went down into the ravine and caught fire. and Philip Bliss were seen to emerge from the train unscathed, only to be seen to go back into the train again looking for his wife. They never found their remains. And 159 passengers died on that late December day in 1876. Philip Bliss's trunk was found, and when it was opened, they found a hymn that he had just written. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." We sing this hymn by Philip Bliss, who died that day in late December in 1876. And it left the church this beautiful hymn that's all about the cross of the Lord Jesus. John tells you here, as he tells the story, that he was an eyewitness to all of this. And that as he records this account, he's telling it from an eyewitness point of view, with a view that you might believe it. And the question this morning is, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he died upon the cross to save sinners like you? Have you taken him as your Lord and Savior? We do not know what a week might bring forth. For one of our dear families this week, it brought forth a torrent of trials and tribulations that will change their lives forever. We have no guarantee that we will be here next Lord's Day. And so John, the evangelist John, is saying, "Behold Jesus crucified, dead and buried, and shortly to rise again." And ask yourself the question, is he my Savior? Because, dear friends, he is the only Savior there is. And without him, you are most certainly lost. So flee to him today and lay hold of him and grasp him with all your might. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this description of the death of our Savior. What wondrous love is this for my soul, to save me, a wretch like me, to bring me to glory, to give me eternal life. Oh, we can scarcely take it in. Bless it to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.